Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we come to you this morning in the name that is above every name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in that mighty name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray in that mighty name that you would pour out your Holy Spirit in this place today so that your Word would dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Lord, write this Word on our hearts. Bind every hindering thing. Bring into this building everyone who needs to be here today to hear this message, and keep them here to hear this message. And Lord, touch their hearts with this grace. And Lord, we pray that that message would go forth around the world, a message, Lord, of confidence in Christ alone. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been thinking now about this topic of spiritual warfare for some weeks, off and on. And we apologize, the air conditioning unit, one of the units is out, the main unit. We're using an auxiliary unit, so it's a little warm. If you get hot, please take off your whatever you need to take off to be cool within reason. And you know, I am grateful that that I don't see a lot of suits. I always wear a suit. I'd wear pink pajamas if that's what you liked, but and I wear a robe with a dog collar, whatever. I have one of those. That doesn't get in the way of things. But you know, I will never forget a story a person told me as I went. That's good. Follow example of your leaders there. And I went to bury an old man who had died in a flop house in Wichita, Kansas. And some of his fellow winos had taken their hard-earned, well, the little money that they had that would have been used for wine, and they had bought a little spray for his casket. None of them showed up for his funeral. And I was doing it as a charity deal. I was a police chaplain, and I always do funerals as a charity deal. But anyhow, the undertaker was doing it that way as well. And I said, "No one's here." And he said, "Well, I don't expect anybody." And I said, "Well, somebody paid for these flowers." And so I prevailed on him, and it was amazing. He finally relented after I kept on him and kept on him. I said, "I'm not going to do this service with nobody here." I said, "Send one of those limousines with me, and let's go to that flop house, and let's get those men that put together this casket spray." And I went over there with a big Cadillac limousine, stretch limousine, and I walked upstairs, and I went to see those men. "Oh, we can't come. Why can't you come?" I said, "You obviously love Mr. Black." That was his name, Mr. Black. I said, "You obviously love Mr. Black enough to put together some money to buy some flowers." And he said, "We don't have the clothes." And at that moment, the Spirit of God put something in my heart. And ever since then, I have encouraged folks to dress down for church. Do you know that Satan uses your Sunday best to keep some folks away? Where in the Word of God does it say, put on your Sunday best? Now, I'm happy if you wear Sunday best. But look, I'm glad for you to come in jeans and a t-shirt and flip-flops. Does that show disrespect for God? No, it shows respect for God. Because it's the heart. What's in that heart? So just a little word there. We apologize for the air. Now, What do you need to put on when you come to church? You need to put on the whole armor of God. Why do you need to put on the whole armor of God? You need to put on the whole armor of God because there are devils loose in this building today. Are you serious? I'm as serious as a heart attack. There are devils loose in this building today. There are devils loose in your house. There are devils loose in your office. There are devils loose in your school. I don't care how much you pray. I don't care how much you know the Word of God. You need to understand that until the day that Hickson or Kramer's comes for you, you're going to deal with devils. And that's why we're looking at this passage of Scripture. Notice, and we focused on this a couple of weeks ago. He says, having done all, he says, verse 13, to stand. In other words, you're going to have to keep standing till the day you die. Why? Because Satan hates you. Now, Satan himself probably doesn't even know you exist. Satan works through these spirits that are under his control, under his authority. Satan was once a cherub. He was one of the guardian angels right next to the throne of God. He rebelled against God. And when he rebelled against God, a third of the angels of heaven joined in league with him against God. So what are you dealing with? You're dealing with fallen angels, spiritual forces of wickedness. You see it described clearly in Ephesians 6:12. Look at that, page 1347. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so, yes, they come to church. Devils love to come to church. Why? Well, you read the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. When a sower goes out to sow, some falls on the roadside. Some falls among rocky soil. Some falls among thorny ground. And some falls into good ground where it bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100 fold. But that seed that falls on the road, where people are walking, it's hard and compressed, it doesn't sink in, it has no chance to germinate and water get to it and get, it's there. And what happens? The birds come and eat that seed before it has any chance to sprout. And Jesus tells us in the parable, the birds represent Satan. And so what happens? Devils are loose in every church where the word's preached. Devils are loose. Why? They want you to get distracted. They want you not to understand. They want you to hear things that aren't being said. And they want me to say things in such a way that they can be heard in a way that were never intended. Why? Because Satan knows that God's Word is powerful. And if that Word ever gets inside you and begins to grow in you, it will change your life. And Satan doesn't want that. Satan hates you and he has a terrible plan for your life. Satan's spiritual loss. Satan hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to keep you in misery. Listen, many a time when I pray for folks, and my wife and I will pray together and we'll say to the Lord in prayer, Lord, I believe that this person died today that he or she would go to be with Jesus. I believe this person knows the Lord, but they're not enjoying their Christian life. Is that you? Do you know the Lord? Are you a Christian? Are you on your way to heaven, but you're not enjoying your Christian life? In other words, you're not tapping into the benefits of being a believer. You're walking in insecurity and fear when God wants you to walk in security and in faith and confidence about the future. You're walking with bitterness in your heart when God wants to set you free from that. I was struck the other evening. I went to a certain place and I bumped into a man that I had last seen, not quite 2 years ago. And on that evening, that man had spewed out to me all of these terrible things that had happened to him. And I was struck as I bumped into him again. I hadn't seen him in almost 2 years. He started up again. And I listened and I thought, this poor man, his whole life is in bondage to bitterness because of what somebody did. And he can't get justice. And you know what? Justice is rare in this world. Justice is rare in this world. This is a world where fairness isn't generally the rule. Seriously. And there he is, and I was struck. I was struck. Here almost 2 years have passed. And what characterized the man? What was the first thing that came out of his mouth? It was the same thing that came out of his mouth almost 2 years before, when I was in a context of being in a hospital waiting area, waiting on the results of some tests for somebody. And I bumped into this man who was there also waiting. And we began to talk, and he went into this lengthy litany involving this and that. It involved politicians, it involved officials, it involved people, it involved all kinds of things. And it all boiled down to the fact that what? He'd been done wrong. He'd been done wrong. And you know, oftentimes when you hear that from a person, in time they get over it. But he wasn't over it. Here almost 2 years later, it's just spewing out. Spewing out. Why? The devil wants this man to know what? Never to know. The love of God and the release of God and the peace of God that comes when we forgive others. That comes when we forgive others. I was impressed as I read the newspaper early this morning. After I'd prayed and read the Bible, I read a story in the newspaper about a mother whose autistic child at one of our a Christian facility. The child had been brutally hurt by a worker at that facility who had taken bleach and thrown it in the child's face. And there was the photograph in the Town Talk of the child's face, where the child had hurt himself as he was in such agony from the bleach burning his face, an autistic child. And as I read through the story, which was a heart-wrenching story, she said, "I forgave him." After a few days, she said, "I forgave the man that did this to my son." Why'd she forgive him? You know why? Because when you don't forgive somebody, you're only hurting yourself. May I say it again? When you don't forgive somebody, you're only hurting yourself. That takes grace. That takes grace. I was amazed at the beauty of the story. And the sad part of the story is the man got off at the last minute instead of going to trial. He plea bargained and he got off with probation, not doing any jail time. He took bleach and threw it into the face of a teenage autistic child. The paper said had an IQ of 10. I don't know how you determine that. Made a poor child. I saw a picture of the child with his family, a separate photo. He seemed like a lovely child. But someone did this to this child. But the mother said, "I forgave him. I forgave him." Do you understand that that's one tool that Satan can use to keep you in bondage, to keep you in misery? Do you know what will keep you from sleeping at night? Do you know what will give you cancer? And I'm not saying that if you have cancer, it's because you had unforgiveness. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't let the devil tell you that's what I just said, because that's not what I said. But I tell you, it can give you cancer. It can give you cancer. Bitterness will rot your bones, says the book of Proverbs. Bitterness will rot your bones. In other words, here's the deal. And we need to understand it as we see in verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against demonic kingdoms, demonic principalities, demonic powers, evil spirits. And they work on us. They tell us, "You cannot forgive this person." They tell us all kinds of stuff. We wrestle against this. But I was struck as I read the story. Normally, I never read the paper on Sunday. But I just happened to see the story and I read it quickly. And I was struck. And I think I read it because God wanted me to share the story with you, where she said, "I forgave him. I forgave him." And you understand then, so many people who are Christians are not enjoying the Christian life. They are not enjoying the benefits. They're not tapping into the benefits. They're in misery. They're in bondage. They're all of these wonderful things that God has for you in this life. And Satan wants to cut you off from them and keep you from them. And so much else in that 12th verse, it reminds us when we've got a conflict with an individual, it's never fundamentally about us and that individual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I have to say this about the man that did this to this child. It's an absolutely despicable, depraved, diabolically wicked act. But I'm going to tell you, he too is a victim. The devil put that in that man to do that to that child. It became a demonic inspiration, a demonic obsession. The devil put it in the co-worker to go get the bleach. Wow. Satan is at work. Never forget this. Your enemies, if you're a Democrat, are not Republicans. If you're Republicans, not Democrats. It's not this nationality or that nationality or another ethnic group. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy is not your wife or your husband. It's Satan who wants to put a wedge between you and put bitterness there. So we wrestle against these things. And that reminds us then that our fundamental weapon in life is prayer. Because prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. And that's why St. Paul appeals for prayer. Now we want to focus today for a few minutes on these elements in the armor of God. He talks in verse 14, for example, of our waist girded with truth and our breastplate of righteousness. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to three sections of the book of Isaiah for a moment. Just briefly, we're going to just skim through them for a moment. I want you to see a basic truth. First, turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1, page 795. I want you to see who Isaiah 11, 1 is about. Isaiah 1 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Son of David who would come. This is the Messiah. That's clearly who is in view in Isaiah 11. And then turning over to Isaiah 11 and looking at verse 6, page 796. The Messiah has already come, but He is going to come again. When He comes again, verse 6 will be true. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young one shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to see world peace. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, you're going to see order in the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, the curse will be lifted off the earth. There will no longer be destruction. There will be no longer disease and death. There will be peace and harmony. That's when Jesus comes again. That's who's in view. But I want you to notice something, because we have a fashion statement here. In verse 5. And this is why we're here in Isaiah 11. I want you to notice that the Messiah is wearing certain clothes. It says in verse 5 that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness or truth the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, honesty, truth shall be the belt of his waist. We have a fashion statement. I just want that to get in your mind. I want you to see that the clothing of the Messiah when he comes is a belt of truth, faithfulness, and righteousness that he wears around him. I just want that to be in your mind, because I want you to remember that in Ephesians 6, we put on this belt of truth. Now, this is going to become more apparent as we look at another passage of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Another beautiful prophecy. Isaiah chapter 52. We'll look at it in greater detail in the next few weeks. Isaiah 52, page 847. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, page 847. Listen to what he says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What's this about? Well, this is messianic. This is about the Lord Jesus. It has a double fulfillment, as so many prophecies do. First of all, it's a prophecy that Israel, that was about to go into captivity to Babylon, within 100 years of Isaiah's prophecy, the Assyrian Empire, which had deported the northern kingdom, was going to fall, and the Babylonian Empire would rise up, and that Babylonian Empire would take the Jewish people, would destroy their city, destroy their temple, and take them into captivity. But one day in the foreign land, a messenger would come and he would say, good news! Peace! We're going to get to return home. The edict of Cyrus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, who in 539 BC destroyed the city of Babylon, took it, conquered its king, and issued a decree that the Jews could return to their homeland. How beautiful on the mountains, said Isaiah, would be the feet of the person who came to bring that news to tell them, we're going to get to go home. We're going to get to go home. Pack up your goods. It's been over a generation. It's been 70 years, but we can return home now. How beautiful are his feet. You see the feet of this person bringing good news. But Isaiah 52 points to something else. There's a greater captivity than the Jews being in Babylon. That greater captivity is the captivity that all human beings are born into in this world. It's a captivity to sin and selfishness and pride and all the things that hold us. And the gospel message here is being described as a messenger who comes telling us peace has finally come. Shalom, God's harmony, God's peace. And it's the feet of Christ. It's the feet of Christ. Do you see here in this message of Isaiah 52? Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See again, Ephesians chapter 6 mentions feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news and tells us of peace. But more powerfully than any of them is Isaiah 59. Turning over there with me, if you will. For you'll see the rest of this attire that we're to put on in Ephesians 6. We have our loins girded with truth. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But Isaiah 59, let's look there and work our way through this passage for a moment. Page 854. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 59:1, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Put yourselves with me for a moment back in the time in which this is written. Some 700 years before the time of Christ. Here's a nation in great trouble. Its finances are in great peril. Its finances are shattered and in a shambles. Its ability to finance itself is broken. Its sovereignty is taken away. No longer is it a free and independent nation, but it's dependent on other nations. That's the situation that you have here in Isaiah 59. You have a situation where the nation is in great peril and God's people are crying out and saying, Lord, help us. Lord, deliver us. Help us, Lord. Our economy is in the toilet. Our sovereignty is threatened. We're no longer the strong, independent state that we were. And they're crying out to God. And why isn't God hearing? Is it because God is impotent? No, says the Scripture here in Isaiah 59:1. It's not that the Lord's hand is shortened. It's not that He cannot save. Is God deaf? It's not that He's deaf. It's sin that's not been repented of. Repentance is the greatest thing that a people can ever do when they're in trouble. That is to turn from sin and self to God. Your sins, He says in the last half of verse 2, have hidden His face from you, so they will not hear. And so He goes on and He describes the trouble that has come on the nation. Won't you wake up, He says. Won't you understand the serious times in which you live? Won't you understand that your nation's very survival and sovereignty is at threat? Won't you understand that your economy and security is at risk? Verse 15, page 854, Isaiah 59:15. So truth fails. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. Verse 16, He saw that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no intercessor. And I want you to see here, because this is a powerful thing that we're about to see in the Word of God. God looks over the nation of Israel, and He's wondering, where is there a man that I can raise up who will stand up against these forces of evil that are coming against the nation? And He looks, and He can't find a man. And then He says, in that same verse, He looked for an intercessor. He looked for someone who would pray. He looked for someone who would get on His face before God and plead the promises of God. He couldn't find an intercessor. So the nation's in terrible trouble. And God's looking for a man, and there's no man to help. He's looking for someone who will stand in the gap and plead the promises of God and pray, and He can't find one. Look at it again with me. Bottom of page 854. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. But now look what follows. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. In other words, what this is saying is, God looked for a deliverer and he couldn't find a deliverer. He looked for a righteous man, he couldn't find a righteous man. He looked for a Savior to rise up to help the people of God like the judges of old in the book of Judges, and he couldn't find one. And then God said, I'll just do it myself. Do you see what he's saying? He looked for an intercessor, he couldn't find one. He looked for a man, he couldn't find one. And he said, well, I'll just do it myself. Do you see what he says? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness, it sustained him. Notice it's God's own righteousness. Now look at verse 17. This is the crux of the matter here. Verse 17. He, that's God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Do you see what's being said here in Isaiah 59? This is the most messianic of all the passages. Isaiah 11, we look and see what? This descendant of David would bring peace and harmony back to the earth. He would restore the Garden of Eden. He would restore peace and harmony between animals. There'd be no more violence. And the garment that the Messiah would wear would be a belt of truth, faithfulness, and righteousness. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, as Israel would be taken into captivity, the Messiah would come and he would be the messenger who announces peace, and he would have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, proclaiming peace, news of happiness, thy God reigns, thy God reigns. But here in Isaiah 59, it's yet another setting. God looks for a man to rise up and deliver his people. He can't find a righteous man to deliver his people. He looks for a Savior, and there's no Savior out there. He looks for someone who will stand in the gap as a mediator, and there's no one out there. And so God says, I'll just do it myself. And I want you to understand that in Mary's baby born in Bethlehem, it's God doing it himself. I want you to understand that's what's in view. It's God doing it himself. It's God looking across time and looking for a righteous man who will deliver the people of God, and he can't find one. Looking for one who will selflessly stand in the gap, he can't find one. And God said, I'll do it myself. God comes down and he becomes incarnate. He becomes a human being. He becomes joined to that egg of Mary that is supernaturally caused to produce a human being. He is born a baby in Bethlehem. He grows up. He lives a sinless life. And finally, he dies on the cross. And he's buried. And he rises again the third day. And all of this is seen as what? It's a great battle between Christ and Satan. Do you understand what's happening on the cross? What's happening on the cross is not simply political expediency, a judge who is not really just, Pontius Pilate, political chicanery behind the scenes, the high priest behind the scenes, a mob being stirred up by demagogues as they cry, crucify him, crucify him. What's really at stake is not human suffering. What's really at stake is it's the climax of a war between Christ and Satan. When the Son of God mounts the cross, he is going into battle. It's the supreme battle. It's the Son of God going to war on your behalf and my behalf, and he's crucified. The death blow hits Christ. He dies. But what you need to understand is in the message of Scripture, he will rise again. It's the defeat of Satan. It is when Christ appears to be defeated that he defeats Satan. It's Satan who is ultimately defeated in the cross. But I want you to see that the Messiah, verse 17, puts on righteousness as a breastplate. He puts on the helmet of salvation. He puts on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Do you see that? Do you see how St. Paul's picture in Ephesians 6 of the whole armor of God is all taken out of Isaiah? It's the attire of the Messiah. What does this mean? Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6, page 1347. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Page 1347. Ephesians 6, 11. Put on the whole armor of whom? Now, you know, when you read that, you're apt to read it, well, this is armor that God provides us. But it's not that. It's God's own armor. Do you hear what I'm saying? This isn't armor that God provides you with. It's God's own armor. It's the armor that God wears when he went into battle with Satan. It's the armor that God wears when he goes into battle. It's Christ's helmet of salvation. It's Christ's breastplate of righteousness. It's Christ's feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's Christ's loins girded with truth. It's God's own armor. And you see how that fits in with verse 10? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You remember when David, the shepherd boy, volunteered to go up against Goliath? And King Saul what? Said, hey, you can't go out there unarmed. Here, you put on my armor. And he went and put it on. But it didn't fit him, did it? Because it was armor that wasn't appropriate to him. But I want you to see something. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The armor that you and I put on fits us well, even though it isn't our armor. It's the armor of our great King. Romans chapter 13. And we will go to page 1306. Now I'm going to tell you a story as you turn there. The key verses are 13 and 14. Page 1306. We'll start at verse 11 in a moment. I want to tell you a story. Over a millennium and a half ago, there was a great philosopher. He had a Christian mother and a pagan father, but he had a mother who knew how to pray. Her name was Monica. And Monica was a woman of great faith and great prayer. As she prayed, God would give her visions sometimes of the future. She would see her pagan son restless and lost. And she would have visions as she would pray of seeing him as a Christian man and a Christian leader. And she kept holding on to the promises of God, pleading the promises of God for her child, praying and interceding, standing in the gap. But every time Monica would pray, it looked like God was not answering her prayers. Her son wandered here and wandered there. He studied under the great teachers of his day. He tasted this philosophy and that philosophy. And he ends up in a religious cult, Manichaeism. He's lost and bewildered. Goes from place to place. He finds a girl he likes. He shacks up with her, has a child with her. They live together without benefit of marriage. And you can just see old Monica on her knees, praying for her boy. Praying for her boy. Her only child. Pleading with God, oh God, hear my prayer for my boy. But it looks like the longer she prays, her prayers are being unanswered. And one day her son finally, as a weight of the prayers of his mother begin to come down on him, he begins to come under terrible conviction of sin. And he comes into a garden and he writes about this. By the way, you can read about it in the 12th chapter of a book that he wrote of his confessions. And he goes into a garden and he falls down on his face and he says, oh God, when are you going to help me? When are you going to deliver me? When are you going to set me free? Finally, the weight of his mother's prayers have come down with terrible conviction for sin and weighted down. And he begins to weep and cry, this very sophisticated, very educated, very brilliant mind, this great orator, this great logician, this great potential leader, this very sinful and profligate man, falls down under a great weight of conviction and depression. And he begins to weep. And all of a sudden he hears children chanting in the distance. Over the garden wall he hears a voice. He can't tell whether it's the voice of a boy or a girl saying this, tolelege, tolelege, tolelege. Which is Latin. Take and read, take and read, take and read. And he begins to think to himself, that's an odd thing for a children's game. I've never heard of a children's game where children chanted tolelege, tolelege, tolelege. Take and read, take and read. And it dawns on him all of a sudden. And he gets up off his knees and he goes back. And there was a manuscript of the New Testament. And he opened it and it fell open to this very place. And he took it and he read it. Verse 11. Page 1306. And do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. And that certainly described his life. And I hope you've guessed who this man was. He was Augustine. known to us in history as St. Augustine. Some people call him Augustine. His grass named after him in a city where I courted my wife in Florida with a fine old Spanish fort. But he's Augustine. And Augustine, hearing children chanting Tola Lege, as he's weeping in his depression, in his despair, he returns and he picks the book and he opens it up and his eyes fall on this spot and he sees that description of himself: revelry, drunkenness, lewdness and lust, strife and envy, and then verse 14. And he read these words to himself: "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And you know what happened when he read those words? He was born again. He was born again. There and then he read those words, he was born again. No organ playing the 13th stanza of "Just As I Am." No choir singing. No preacher preaching. Oh, he had heard preaching. He had heard oratory. He had had his mother explain the gospel to him. He had many facts of the gospel in his mind before that. He had the prayers of his mother Monica. But what converted him was when he took Tola Lege. He took the manuscript and he opened it, and it fell open to this place. Put on what? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And at moment of time, he understood the gospel. The gospel is about putting on Christ. And there's what I'm telling you in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is not about all these individual pieces of armor, as if God gives you an abstraction, this item and this item and this item. It's really about putting on Christ, because it's Christ's own armor you put on when you put on the whole armor of God. It's Christ you put on when you put on the whole armor of God. Yes, there are aspects of it: His Word, truth, righteousness, and so on. But you're putting on Christ. Do you understand what it is and what Augustine understood that day? So many years ago, and he went on to become a pastor and then to become a bishop of the church in northern Africa. And his writings influenced the entire church, east and west, and still today. The greatest of all the church fathers, Augustine, the profligate, converted in a moment of time in utter despair and depression, weeping and crying, how long before you visit me? And hearing a child sing, whether a boy or a girl, it was a young child. Tola Lege, Tola Lege, Tola Lege. Take and read. And he takes and he reads. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood something. To become a Christian is not simply to believe certain facts. To become a Christian is to put on Christ. It is to assume a new identity. It is to be Christ in disguise, as it were, or disguised as Christ. It is to put on Christ so that when God sees me, He sees the face of Christ, the body of Christ. When I come to Him as a Christian, I'm no longer who I was. I'm in Christ. That's what it is to put on the whole armor of God. Turn with me quickly back to Ephesians 6 as we wrap this up for today. And listen to what he says in verse 14, Ephesians 6:14, page 1347. When you understand that to put on the whole armor of God is to put on Christ Himself, it is to become a Christian, and then it is to live out your conversion day by day, wearing Christ, being in Christ, then you understand something. Isaiah 11, it's Christ's girdle that is the girdle of truth. It's Christ's shoes that are the feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's Christ's helmet of salvation. It's Christ's own righteousness that is righteousness. Look at verse 14 with me for a moment, page 1347. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Do you understand something? When you do battle with the devil, when the devil throws these accusations at you, when he accuses you because that's his stock in trade, for it's his very moniker itself, Satan the accuser. When these things come, you come against him with a breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not the tattered, tawdry rags of your own self-righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. This isn't your righteousness. This isn't your armor. It's Christ's own armor. It's the armor of God. It's the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. When Christ hung on the accursed cross. He wore His own righteousness as He withstood Satan. His righteousness. He voluntarily died. The wages of sin is death. He didn't receive those wages as His wages, but your wages. He wore His own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's breastplate of righteousness as the Son of God went forth to war. And what God gives you in Christ when you become a Christian is the very righteousness of Christ as a breastplate, so that when condemnation comes, I had an abortion years ago. I can't pray. I can't ask God to hear my prayers because I murdered my baby. What are you going to do? I've got the righteousness of Christ. God's own breastplate of righteousness when the Son of God went forth to war. He's given me, I wear it. I'm not who I was, I'm in Christ. I'm not who I was, I'm in Christ. Oh, I could pray, but God won't hear my prayers because I was unfaithful to my wife, unfaithful to my husband. When you confess your sins, God not only forgives your sins, He gives you His own armor, the very breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. You're not only forgiven, you are righteous with God's own righteousness. Romans chapter 8, my favorite passage of Scripture in many ways, that last part where He says, what shall we say to these things? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You understand what it is to become a Christian? It's to be clothed with Christ. With Christ's own righteousness. You're not who you were. You're Christ in the eyes of God. May I say it? Hear this truth. When you become a Christian and God looks at you, He sees Christ. Because you're wearing your Christ disguise. You've clothed yourself with Christ. With Christ's own righteousness. It's Christ's helmet. That's the helmet of my Son. That breastplate, that's my Son's breastplate. That's the breastplate that He wore when He did battle with the devil and He seemed to be defeated, but He won. Those are His shoes that He wore. It's my Son. Do you understand what it is to be in Christ? It means that you have boldness of access to ask anything. And I'll tell you something else if you turn back to Ephesians 6:14. It's only as you see yourself that's clothed in the very righteousness of Christ that you can put your loins to be covered up with truth. What I mean? Here's the truth. In every conflict you ever have with anybody, you've got a little role in that conflict. Come on, let's be honest. You ever had a conflict with anybody? If you're over the age of about 2 or 3, you've certainly had. In fact, if you're that young, you've had conflicts, you just don't remember them. You get older. But you've always had conflicts with people. Somebody's done you wrong. Listen, if you're really honest with yourself, you know you had part in that conflict. Well, there are no innocent parties. There are no innocent parties in a divorce. There are no innocent parties in a lawsuit. I'm not saying there's not relative right and relative wrong. I'm saying in an absolute sense, there are no innocent parties. And if you're honest with yourself, You know, I had a role in this conflict. The trouble is, we have to cover up. So we deny reality about ourselves. We deny truth. And we say, oh no, well, you know, I was justified in this. Well, you don't understand because of how he did. Or, well, you know, if you had been living with her. Well, if you'd worked with him. Well, if he'd been your boss. And there's always this self-justification. Do you understand how the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ frees you to be truthful about yourself? And we'll look at that more next week. But there is an ability to look yourself in the eye and say, yeah, I'm guilty. I did wrong. God, You're right. I'm wrong. To face yourself because what? You have the breastplate of righteousness. And that's why you can be honest with yourself. It's only the believer who's really wallowed in the grace of God and embraced the truth that Christ's own righteousness is put on us when we believe, who can really not live in a state of denial. Everybody else lives in a state of denial. Not me. No. You know? Yes, you. Truth. And I close with this. If you've ever been involved in an exorcism, and I have on some occasions, more than one, you really come to grips with this truth. If there's anything you're hiding and pretending not to be true about yourself, but it's there, and deep down in your heart of hearts, you know it's there, you know it's true, you just never dealt with it. If you get into dealing in trying to minister freedom and deliverance to someone who's being held captive by evil spirits, they will confront you. What's your defense? Put on the truth, and then put on the righteousness of Christ, God's own righteousness. I looked for a man, and there was none. I looked for an intercessor, there was none. So I did it myself, God says. I became a man. I went to war. I put on this helmet of salvation. I put on my own righteousness as a breastplate. I went to war with the forces of hell, and I won. And I give it to you. Do you understand the preciousness of the gospel offer? I'm offering you today Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Not the tattered, tawdry rags of your own self-righteousness. Christ's own righteousness. His breastplate to cover all your sins. And mental health. Only a spirit-filled Christian is not insane. Go home and ponder that truth. It's true. Only a spirit-filled Christian is not insane. All other men and women are, in one degree or another, to some degree or another, mentally insane, out of touch with reality. But it's only as we are empty of self and full of Jesus that we have a right and accurate understanding of ourselves and our world and see that Christ is our righteousness. Put on Christ. Augustine read those words and was converted in an instant. And the tears and pleadings of his mom were answered in a moment of time. Put on Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel message. Lord, the message that's here buried in this passage of the whole armor of God, it's really to put on Christ. And Lord, all of the beautiful things that are ours in Christ, the mental health that comes to us in Christ, the facing of ourselves and our own sordid saga and sad saga. Lord, all of these things are resolved at the foot of a cross. We thank you for a mama's boy, a profligate, a philosopher, a brilliant mind, a rhetorician, a logician, a man who lived with a woman out of wedlock and sired a child, was always searching for truth and never finding it. In his emptiness, despair, and depression, the prayers of his mother not only prevailed to bring him to that point, but prevailed to cause him to hear a child chanting, "Tolalege." And he picked up and he read, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and was converted in a moment of time. May it be so for all of us here to be converted, to know Christ, to be saved and covered with His righteousness. For Jesus' sake, amen.